Would you turn with me your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we continue picking up our narrative in verse 37, and we'll read on through to verse 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. And if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? It begins, it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would open your word, even as you open our hearts, and there might be a powerful meeting of the two, Lord, that as your Spirit becomes our translator, that you would communicate your truth to our hearts, that it might find a place in us, Lord, that would be transformational. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. In our study last week, we looked at Peter's sermon, which he delivered on the day of Pentecost, which was the first evangelistic sermon ever preached to a non-Christian audience. And I noted that the emphasis of Peter's remarks were upon three sets of facts. Number one, he talked about the miracles of Jesus as evidence of who Jesus was. He says in verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." This was one of the self-evident truths that Peter began by referring to. And then he said, secondly, that there was the fact of the resurrection, of which there were multiple witnesses. Again, in verse 32, he said, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." And then thirdly, Peter presented them with the evidence of Scripture, as he showed was revealed through the prophets of the Old Testament. That Peter used facts as a means of convincing non-Christians to convert should be instructive to you and me. Because we live in an age in which facts and the idea of absolute truth that are supposed to be represented by those facts are often neglected, both by Christians and non-Christians. I mean, there's a growing worldview that believes truth is either non-existent or ultimately unknowable. And so many conclude any effort to address things factually or rationally or logically will never really lead to any kind of final understanding or conclusion. The view is often represented by the common retort, "You have your truth, I have my truth," which is really a nonsense statement that has its roots in Eastern mysticism, which basically says when it doesn't make sense anymore, that's when it starts to make sense. Now, I've always subscribed to the adage, if it doesn't make sense, it's because it doesn't make sense, and therefore it's nonsense. But we live increasingly in the age of saying, no, if it doesn't make sense, then you're beginning to really get the sense. Okay. So the lunatics have taken over the asylum. What can I say? But in the final analysis, according to these mystics, truth is to be found only in inner feelings, that is, within oneself, not from any external, measurable, quantifiable, concludable, calculable facts. This cultural shift or drift has basically had a tremendous effect upon how we, even as Christians, understand questions like, say, for example, heaven and hell. In fact, in yesterday's newspaper, they were quoting an article in the Newsweek BeliefNet.com. They did a poll, and they asked the question, "Can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven to attain salvation?" They added fully 79%, that's almost 80%, that's, you know, 4 out of 5, 8 out of 10, for those of you who are math challenged. Fully 79% said yes, with somewhat lower percentage amongst evangelicals and non-Christians. In Catholicism, the Second Vatican Council that's in 62 through 65, declared that people who do not know the Christian gospel but sincerely seek God can attain to everlasting salvation. Now, there's a problem with that. Something Jesus said, there's no way to the Father but by me. I mean, we run into, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but by me. So Jesus was very clear and exclusive and narrow, and yet Vatican II said, no, well, if they're sincere, then they can make it. One writer, cardinal added, he said, the church decided that requiring explicit Christian faith was too pessimistic, says U.S. theologian Cardinal Avery Dulles, writing in the First Things magazine. Well, if these men had asked most Christians today, what shall we do, as they did to Peter and the other apostles, it's likely they would have said, well, if you're a sincere person, just be as good as you can and you'll get to heaven. But as a Christian, we need to understand that this is not what the Bible teaches or what the church has ever believed or taught. Rather, we read in the Old Testament statements like in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. What God is saying is, let's debate. He's not saying, let's debate the opinions or the options that we might have, but rather he said, here are the facts of the matter. You are a sinner, and that sin has left an indelible mark and stain upon you, both upon your life and upon your soul. And if you repent and turn from your sins and you turn to me, I will wash you from all of your sins. I'll cleanse your body, I'll cleanse your mind, I'll cleanse your soul. But nothing else can save you except the blood of Christ. We find that Peter similarly instructed in 1 Peter 3:15 when he said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. What is particularly salient point in Peter's argument is that his immediate audience were Christians who were being persecuted for their uncompromising faith in the crucified, resurrected Christ, whom they believed was the only way to heaven. They could have escaped persecution by simply modifying their message. They could have escaped the persecutions and hardships they were confronted if they would have just simply said, well, hey, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. Rome was great with that. That was Rome's theology. You can worship whatever you want, just have to sprinkle some grain over the altar of Caesar once in a while, but otherwise you can worship whatever God you want to worship. But we find instead, because they would not compromise the exclusivity of the message of Christ, they suffered hardship, many of them losing their life. Their answer simply was that all of their suffering was based upon the facts of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, not upon personal opinion, about feelings, or even any kind of inner imaginings that they might have. You see, it's the presentation of these facts, we read, that had such a powerful impact upon those who were listening to Peter that day. When he says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The phrase cut to the heart was an idiom of acute emotional distress. Or as the New Living Translation put it, it convicted them deeply. Most of us who are Christians are familiar with their experience, because if you've truly come to Christ, you've been stung in exactly this manner. In fact, I've had some of you say you come here week after week getting stung and cut to the heart, and you wonder why you come back. It never hurts so good. I don't know. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's that overwhelming sense of the wrongness of our life. That my life is going in the wrong direction. My heart and my mind in the very depth of my soul. And what I like to refer to as a soul ache. An aching deep in my soul simply says, I am not in right relationship with God. My life is askew from the plan of God. I'm definitely separated from him in a critically important way, and I need to find a way back to God. It's a kind of inner anguish that David described in Psalm 38:2 when he said, for your arrows have pierced me, your hands have come down upon me. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in the anguish of my heart. And he said all of that in light of being confronted because of his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. As horrible as this condition of heart and soul and mind sounds, it is in reality the best thing that can happen to a man or a woman when they're confronted with the truths of our own sinfulness. Because this is the moment when God is most pleased with us. It's what Isaiah described in Isaiah 66:2, and he said, "This is the one that I esteem, he who is humble, he who is contrite," or literally broken in his spirit, "and trembles at my word." That's the one God says, "I esteem." So even though our conviction can be something very painful, it is also the very thing that motivates us to throw ourselves at the Lord's feet and to plead for his mercy. I remember being told by someone who had brought a relative to church, and after the message they were asked, "So what did you think of the message?" To which the young man replied, "I thought church was supposed to make you feel good." You know, it does if you're walking with God. But if you're not walking with God, I have to warn you, it's not going to make you feel good. It's going to magnify what isn't right in your life. It's true that the message we seek to share is called the gospel, and the word gospel means the good news. But before someone even has an interest in the good news, they have to come to grips with the truth about God and their situation in relationship to him. Again, they are sinners. And because of that, the Bible clearly says they are on their way to hell. And that is bad news. That's bad news. I remember as a young boy, my family taking a vacation down in Mexico, and we were driving along and we were going out and getting further and further out into the desert. And my father said, "I'm not sure this is the right way." We were supposed to be heading towards the beach, and we were heading towards, well, it was a big beach. It went for hundreds of miles in every direction. And finally, there were two young boys standing on the side of the road. My dad pulled over and asked them in his broken Spanish, "Is this the right road to what such and such a city?" And they said, "Yes, this is a good road." And so we headed off again, and he thought for a while, and he kept on replaying the conversation. He says, "I think I asked the wrong question, and I got the wrong answer." And we turned around and went back the other way. Well, we lost hours from our vacation, but that would have been less than we would have lost if we would have kept going. You see, the bottom line is it's inconvenient to be confronted with my life going the wrong direction. It's unpleasant, and the idea of having to sit back and say, "I've just wasted X number of days, hours, months, and years of my life going the wrong way." But you see, you don't improve the problem by going the wrong way faster. You just get further and further away from where you need to be. And that's why people struggle with the good news many times, because in order to acknowledge, "Well, this is the good news," I have to be willing to admit that where I'm going is the bad news. I'm going the wrong direction. What Peter had just done to these people is basically laid out the facts of how wrong their lives were, how wrong-headed they had been, particularly leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, this amazing moment of revelation must have also been the most painful moment of revelation. That here I had the Son of God right before me, and I rejected him and stood back passively while he was crucified. As Peter pointed out in verse 23, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The thing about this guilt is that it's a collective guilt. This is why filmmaker Mel Gibson, in his own depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, used his own hand in the film to hold the nail that's being driven into Jesus' hands. It was his acknowledgement that Jesus' death was a consequence of his sins and every other man's sin as well. That all humanity collectively shared in the guilt of crucifying Christ, not just those who actually performed the act. For Jesus' death is included in Paul's statement of the universal condemnation of mankind when he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again, verse 23 of chapter 6, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul was saying that every man is guilty for the death of Christ. Every man, in that sense, was his crucifier. And if you reject Christ, one day you will stand before the Almighty God, who is the judge of the universe and of mankind, and be personally held responsible, not only for your sin, if that weren't enough, but also for your collective guilt of killing Christ upon the cross. If this makes you uncomfortable, then you can begin to understand the mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish these men felt and why in that anguish state of mind they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's response is both simple and direct. Repent and be baptized. Now, some have mistakenly run these two actions together as if they both necessarily are requirements of salvation. But in the Greek, there's both a change of number from plural to singular and a change from person to from the second person to the third person, which is all to say basically that they are two very separate things. As Robertson states in his lexicon of New Testament words, he says, "This change marks a break in the thought. The English translation does not preserve. The first thing to do is to make a radical and complete change of heart and life, and then let each one be baptized after this change has taken place." In other words, repentance and baptism are two separate things, as is clearly indicated a few verses later in verse 41. He says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized." Repentance is the act of faith that saves. Baptism is what follows as evidence that one has been saved. This is supported not only by the Greek grammar, but also in other conversion passages throughout the book of Acts, as we'll see in future studies. In fact, I listed some of them there so you can look it up in your own private time. But there's a reason why the primary emphasis is placed upon believing rather than upon just simply being baptized, as was later explained in Luke 15:11. There, Paul said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they." You see, if salvation can be gained through the acts or the works of baptism, then there's something that we can do to save ourselves. And Christ's sacrificial death on the cross really becomes unnecessary. Unfortunately, this is exactly what is taught in certain liturgical churches, where baptism, as well as a number of other non-biblical, unscriptural sacraments, are taught as necessary elements for salvation. Which has always surprised me, since Paul made the issue very clear when he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." But there still is an attraction to teachings like this, partly because we desire to be able to justify ourselves, a desire to point to some kind of external proof that we deserve or we belong to God. The Jews sought to do it through circumcision. They say, "We've been circumcised. There's the proof. There's the evidence that we're going to heaven." And in almost exactly the same way, though obviously a less painful parallel, some Christians point to baptism as evidence that they are saved and they're going to heaven. But Scripture is abundantly clear by providing statements like those made by Paul and recorded by Luke in places like Acts 15:9, where he said regarding their conversion, "He made no distinction between us and them, between the Jews and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. If by my faith my heart is purified, the water of baptism doesn't purify me." Or in chapter 26, when Paul speaks of his call to the ministry, he says, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Sanctified, separated unto holiness by simple faith in me. Now, Some have asked whether out of confusion or cunning, I'm not quite sure. But they've asked if there is a difference between believing and repenting, which is like trying to separate a tree from its roots. Yes, they are different, because the root lives underground and under the surface. A tree lives above the ground, on the surface. But the two are inextricably linked. One cannot exist without the other. But building upon this tree analogy, belief is the root, repentance is the tree. Because belief is what determines the direction that our repentance or our life itself will take. If I believe that by my own good works, my own good deeds, my own sincerity, if you will, I can save myself, then my repentance will be nothing more than outward deeds. If you think it's an action that you do, in other words, that saves you, what are you going to think about? What are you going to concentrate on? You're going to concentrate on the actions that you do. You're going to keep a record of all the good things that are the consequence of your saving acts. But if I believe that it is only by the grace through faith in Christ that I'm saved, then where is my focus? My focus is upon Christ and not upon myself. This is why works is so subtly diabolical. What it does is it focuses my attention upon me and my deeds, my performance, because it convinces me that it is me, my works, that saves me, not the cross of Christ. Can you see that subtle distinction? Because when I think it's what I do that saves me, that's what I think about, that's what I focus on, and that's what I'm going to point to you as evidence that I'm truly a follower of Jesus Christ. So it is correct to conclude that if one truly believes in Christ, it will also manifest itself in repentance, but repentance that focuses my attention upon Him and not myself. Upon Him and not myself. Brian Brodesson illustrated this so well to me one time when he was talking about conversations with pastors. You know, and pastors are kind of like Merrill Lynch. They're a breed apart. But he said it was really interesting. He says, when I have conversations with pastors, he says, I get one of two responses to the question, how's it going? And the last pastor's conference I was at, I tried it out, and I found out he was true. It was accurate. You say, well, how's it going? And he says, one guy will sit there and say, oh, man, it's incredible. We got buildings, we got bucks, we got bodies. Things are going really good. Nickels and noses. Let me tell you about the new program and this thing we're doing, that thing. And they'll give you this whole story of all the things, all of the works, all of the deeds that they're involved in. But he says, then you ask others, how's it going? And they'll say, you know, God is doing something wonderful in my heart. God has really began to speak to my life. God is convicting me of this sin and that sin and is humbling me. And, you know, if you say, well, how's the church doing? Oh, fine, but let me tell you about what Jesus is doing in my life. You see, when we find that the Lord spoke to the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, and he said, I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You see, that's the danger. You see, human nature seeks to define itself by its externals. We look in the mirror, and if it's a good hair day, we go, looking good. Or if we look in the mirror, it's a bad hair day. Or for some of you, a non-hair day. You know, you look in the mirror and you go, oh, I can't believe how I'm aging so quickly. I don't know why that's a mystery. You know, look at your parents, look at you, look at your grandparents. There's no mystery here. This is the way it works. You know, write it off, give it up, resign. But the simple reality is that we define ourselves by externals, but God says, I'm calling you to a different sense of identity and personhood, where you are defining yourself by what God is doing on the inner man. Where is it that you look for your identity? Where is it that you look for your salvation? What is going to be the key for you getting into heaven? If it's the fact that I served as a Sunday school teacher for 369 years and I hated every minute, but I did it for God. Get those kids away from me. You know, it's kind of like, well, we're glad. I think we're glad you did it. You probably did more harm than good if that was your heart. But if you simply say, I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins, and I have believed on that, and I've trusted on that all my life. What you find is that not only does that reflect a relationship of love, but it also reflects in outward actions as well. Recently, I was going through some pictures on my computer, and I found my wedding pictures. And I saw a picture of my lovely wife, and you know, I just thought to myself, I am such a lucky guy. I mean, I had all these warm emotional feelings going on about this relationship. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that all the things that have come and gone in our life, the one thing that really has defined our life, the one reason why this last Wednesday we celebrate our 36th wedding anniversary. Man, I'm good. No. I know, it's God's grace in her life. But anyway, but the bottom line is, what is the secret to all of this thing? It comes down to one thing. It's a decision to love this person and to invest your time and your energy in the relationship with this person instead of other stuff. Houses come and go, cars come and go, kids come and go. It all comes and goes, you know. The only thing that doesn't come and go is the grandkids. They go when you want them to go, but otherwise they come. But, you know, but there is something intangible, but nonetheless, it's so powerful in the simple commitment of a relationship of two people, one to another. Why is it we can't understand that dynamic in terms of our relationship with God as well? That we just love God. That ultimately, that's the thing that most defines you. That's the objective. The thing of staying in that first love when he says, go back and do the first things. Go back and do what you did at the beginning. Go back to remember when you first came to Jesus. And sometimes I have to do that. I'll just sit down and think about, what was it like that first day I believed in Jesus Christ some 37 years ago? What was that moment like? And it's as real to me and as profound to me today as it was then. But you see, when I do that, it brings me back to the reason why I'm a Christian and why I'm justified and why I'm going to heaven. It's summed up in that children's chorus, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know. But I would add, not just because the Bible tells me so, but because he has touched my life by his Spirit and made himself real. Amen. That he's really, really real. And that becomes the defining thing. And what we find is that people always want to identify it with other things. Now, part of it is basically, if it's the question that arises, if it's not about my works, then what does it mean to repent? The word repent, metaneo in the Greek, literally means a change of mind or a change of purpose. And some people misunderstand when I say this, but it is primarily a mental and intellectual transformation. It's a recognition of the truth that takes place when we're confronted with the truth, and as a consequence, we have a change in our mind about what we believe to be true and what we believe to be real. See, we live in a culture that thinks that everything is driven by feelings. People say, well, I can't love that person. I just don't feel it in my heart. You know, the Bible never says anything about feeling, you know. It never says, you know, first you have to feel love and then you can go love people. No, it says love them, period. It's an action. It's a command. That we find that good feelings follow good actions. Bad feelings follow bad actions. When you say something you shouldn't say and you feel bad about it, what came first? The stupid comment? Or the bad feelings afterwards when the stupid comment slapped you back in the face? When you do something good because you know it's the right thing to do, why is it you feel good afterwards? Because good feelings follow good actions. Bad actions always produce bad feelings. And so God's commands are to us, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I tell you, I have never felt like loving my enemies. I have never felt like praying for those who are treating me poorly. But I have found that when I have obeyed God, that I've felt good. But why do I obey God? Because I love him more than I love my feelings. And there's the problem. Some of us love our feelings more than we love God. Recently, I was in a conference back in D.C., and one of the speakers made an amazing statement that really cut me to the heart. He said, despair is sin because it denies the sovereignty of God. And I thought, how true that is. How often depression, despair, discouragement, I've given place, oh, I just can't help it, I feel so bad, it's terrible. It's a failure to realize that God's good is always found in everything that he allows to happen in the life of a child of God. That God's good is always found even in the miserable periods of our life. Lord, why are we going through this? That I might bless you and bring you to a richer place. God, why am I cut to the heart and feel so convicted? That I might bring you to a place of joy and fruitfulness. Lord, why do I feel such shame over my behavior? So that you'll turn from it and go to a place where you'll feel joy instead of shame. Everything that God allows in my life sovereignly is designed to lead me to a place of greater joy. And so it is when we talk about coming to repentance, it begins with believing the truth of God and then having to realize that what I have formerly believed was the truth is actually a lie. That what I formerly followed after wasn't the truth. When I justified myself in having hatred towards somebody because they'd done me wrong, like some kind of country western song. And I'm just wallowing in this thing. I can't believe they call themselves a Christian and they would treat me that way and they would do this, they're hypocrites. And you go down that road and you just start boiling in your own bile. Yeah. Amen. And suddenly God says, I called you to love him. And you wrestle with that. But Lord, you don't understand. I guess maybe, well, you do understand. But you know, you're God and I'm me. And you go through that whole debate. Please tell me I'm not the only one that has these conversations. And you go around and you're around. And finally you come to this point and say, okay, God, okay. Your truth is your truth. And I'm going to pray for them. Lord, forgive them and love them and bless them and do good. And suddenly something changes inside of you. And you find yourself suddenly, by his grace, loving them. Can you look back and say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I loved my enemy. No. I know that I'm going to heaven because I love God. And because I loved him, I stopped loving my sin. That's all. Because I loved him and put my focus upon him and sought after him, I found myself no longer loving what I was doing. I love what William Barclay said in his commentary in Acts, talking about what the word repent means. He said the word originally meant an afterthought. Often a second thought shows that the first thought was wrong. And so the word came to mean a change of mind. But if a man is honest, a change of mind demands a change of action. Repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. A man can change his mind and come to see that his actions are wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. He says a man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. In other words, outward pressure makes you behave differently, but you haven't changed in your heart. True repentance involved a change of mind and a change of action. James put it real simply, didn't he? Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The truth of the matter is, my actions do serve a purpose. They're the trail. I can follow the breadcrumb of my actions back to my heart and find out why I do what I do. When people simply say, I don't know why I keep on going back to the same sin over and over again, can I offer an answer? I know why any of us return to our sin, even though we'll say it's like a dog returning to his vomit. That's scripture. I didn't make that up, you know. We say, how can I do that? How can I give myself? The answer is real simple. I love it. I don't want to admit it to myself, but I love it. That's why we do things we do. Why do we say, I can't believe how rude I am to some people, or how harsh I am towards some people, or how unloving I am to some people. It's not hard to believe. You do it because you really feel that that's in your best advantage. That it's profitable for you to treat people that way. And so you do it. You have this barrier up that says to people, back off, bozo. Because you're afraid that if I let that barrier down, if I open my heart, if I become vulnerable to people, they're going to hurt me. And I don't want to be hurt because I love me so much, I do everything to protect me. But it takes faith. It takes a love relationship with God, listening to the lover of my soul who comes to me and says, you know what? Will you trust me to keep you safe? Will you drop the walls? Will you put down the barriers? And will you open your heart and let me love you? And let me protect you? And let me change and give you victory? Because where you really want to be in your life is where you're so secure in your relationship with me that you no longer can be hurt by the petty things that people do. You see, if I truly love God, if I truly have believed in him and everything he says, then I'll follow him. Which is interesting because as Peter went on in verse 40, he said to this group of men, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, here was a problem. Here was a problem. These Jews considered themselves to be anything but corrupt. For the most part, they were Pharisees, which, by the way, most modern Orthodox Jews would say that they're the sons of the Pharisees, and they don't take it kindly that the Bible and Christians bash on Phariseeism. They think they're the good guys and that Jesus and us are the bad guys. But what Jesus was simply saying is, no, it may look good, it may be very religious, it may be very circumspect, but it is a corrupt generation. Because the name Pharisee itself means the separated ones, or literally we'd say the holy ones. Why were they corrupt? Well, as Paul said of himself, having been a Pharisee in Acts 26:5, he said he lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. And yet Peter is now telling the same group of men, your way is corrupt. Why is he saying that? The answer is simple. Because it depends on your own works, your own goodness, your own righteousness to get to heaven, rather than upon the grace of God. Think about this. These aren't guys who are out running around chasing women, getting drunk on weekends and selling pot or smuggling aliens into the country. You know, these aren't the Osama bin Ladens going around trying to destroy innocent people. These are the religiously circumspect. They are so precise that when they have a pile of seeds, they count out one out of every 10 to give to the Lord. I mean, these guys are keeping all the rules. They're staying up day and night to make sure that they never break any rule and do everything perfectly right so they can keep themselves right before God. And God looks at it and says, that's corrupt. Why? Because if you can save yourself by those things, you deny the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross. You're simply looking at Christ on the cross and saying, he's just another dead man. Just another dead guy. You blaspheme Christ because you think that you're going to get there by your own good efforts. You see, when we read things like that Newsweek online poll and it says 80% of Americans say, well, if you're sincere and basically you live a good life and you try to do the best you can, then you can go to heaven. The Bible says that's corrupt. It is a corruption of the truth of God. It is a corruption of the truth of God. Why? Because essentially it says that Jesus didn't have to die. There was no value in his death on the cross and no value in his resurrection. It means nothing. Now, the people who believe those things, are they making all of that connection? No. They're not making that connection. But let me illustrate it this way. A friend of mine many years ago told me how that his uncle was driving home from work one day. He saw a cardboard box in the middle of the street, and he's just tired and didn't think it up, so he just drove right across the top of it, not knowing that there was an 8-year-old boy inside that box. Now, he didn't realize what he was doing, but what he did was took the life of an innocent child. Let me say the same thing is true, that when people say, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross, I suppose that's unfortunate, but what does that have to do with me? You may not recognize what you're doing, but you're basically blaspheming God by your lack of concern or awareness. And innocence at that moment isn't good. Well, I didn't realize. Well, the point is, did you want to realize? No, you didn't. The truth of the matter is, we want to trust in our own corrupt ways. We want to trust in our own supposed fantasy of personal goodness. Before I was a Christian, you'd ask me, are you a good guy? I argued with people about the fact that I was basically a good guy. I mean, I never sell people bad drugs unless I need the money. You know, I'll pick up any good-looking girl who's hitchhiking. I was a really gracious guy. I mean, I was, you know, I did a lot of nice things, you know. But then I came to Christ, and what did I realize? That my supposed righteousness was filthy rags in the eyes of God. I began to realize increasingly, I'm basically a very horrible guy. I'm selfish, self-serving, self-seeking. And you come into this awareness, the bad news overwhelms you. And suddenly, repentance comes because suddenly I believe that God's standard of right and wrong is truth, is reality, is fact. And I'm cut to the heart because I realize that I have believed and followed a lie with my life. And it's only when I come in agreement with God. That's what where repentance begins, is when I fall before God and said, God, what you say is true, and what I have believed is a lie. That's why repentance is a characteristic of a continuing Christian relationship. I'm repenting all the time. God, repent. Forgive me for getting mad at that person. Forgive me for reacting in my heart the way I did. Forgive me for not being more sensitive or more patient or more responsible or more loving or whatever. Because it's always the Spirit of God convicting me in my heart, showing me that I give myself permission to behave in ways that contradict who He is. That little bracelet, what would Jesus do? I could never wear one of those because it keeps me up at night. There are so many things that I look at and think, busted again. And again, that's the problem because that can become a works righteousness too, you know. Running around going, well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Instead of saying, Lord, lead me in the paths of your righteousness. I'm a dumb sheep, the dumbest of the bunch. You know, no sheep has ever been known for his intellectual prowess. If you've ever worked around sheep, you've decided that the best thing to do isn't to shear them, it's just to shoot them. Because they're just, I mean, I'm sorry, you look, oh, isn't that cute little lamb? Hey, so cute, yeah. Let me tell you, they're cuter on the briquette. But bottom line, that's who I am. When he says, you are the sheep of my flock, he's not complimenting you. He's not complimenting you. We have a phrase, don't we? Dumb as a sheep. Dumb as it. That's not a compliment. They're self-willed. That's why you can't herd sheep like you can herd cattle. You can get behind cattle and go, yee-hee, and hit them in the back end, and they take off. You try to even get close to a sheep who doesn't know you, and he goes in every direction. They will only follow the shepherd that they trust. And that's why the key is following his leadership, not in focusing on what I can do. Well, if believing and repentant is all that I need to be saved, why does Paul also throw in this instruction to be baptized? Good question, I'm glad you asked, because it underscores another problem we frequently see in the church today. James put it this way in James 2:14 and again verse 18. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. James's argument is very, very simple. He isn't saying that there's two kinds of faith. He says there's only one kind of faith. It's a faith that every one of us possesses. When people say, I just don't have enough faith to believe, they're saying, I choose not to exercise my capacity of faith towards Christ. Instead, I'm going to exercise my capacity of faith someplace else. You know, it's kind of like everybody gets a $100 bill and we're told, okay, now go spend it or invest it as you see fit. We all have the same amount of currency. It's just a matter of where you tend to choose to spend it. You know, some of you will fritter it away on nothingness and others of you will use it wisely or invest or give to the needs of others. But every one of us will respond in terms of what we consider to be the best way to use that money. It's kind of like this whole, FEMA Katrina disaster thing where they found that they gave these, you know, $2,000 credit cards to all these people who had suffered these things, and they're finding all sorts of, what do they say, $1.2 billion worth of junk was bought. Everything from bottles of Dom Perignon to cigarettes and all. I mean, just a bundle of stuff, you know, downloading pornographic literature off the internet. Here's people who've just lost everything and they're downloading porn. I mean, you just go, what gives? I mean, what kind of priority is that? Well, for them, that was the thing they thought was the best investment of those dollars. The simple fact of the matter is that the same way that God has given you this credit card called faith, how are you spending it? And that's what James was saying. He says, I can tell where your faith is by the receipts that you carry around in your wallet, the payment tabs. We can go back and pull up your account and say, okay, where did you invest your time, your money, and your energy? The only real resources that we possess, and time is the most valuable one of the bunch. How did you spend it? And that tells me where your heart is at. In fact, if you allow me to return to my tree analogy once again, it would be like buying a tree that has an apple label on it, and the next spring, you've got cherry blossoms coming out on it. What do we know about that? The label is a lie, you know? One of my kids must have switched them to have fun in the store, you know? Kind of like I just did with Brian and James with their cell phones, where they have the exact same cell phone, so I just switched places. And I thought, anyway, that's my form of repentance now. Anyway, so how does this relate to the issue of baptism? Well, Jesus said if someone is truly genuine a Christian, well, in Matthew 7:16, he said, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You see, one of the most evident kinds of fruit that demonstrates someone is truly a Christian was given to us by Jesus when he said in Matthew 10:2, whoever acknowledges me or confesses me, the word homologeo literally means to declare openly and voluntarily. Whoever openly and voluntarily declares me to be their Lord and Savior, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. And this is where baptism really connects to repentance, because from ancient times, baptism, or immersions, literally as the term means, were done as ritual acts of spiritual cleansing and initiation into the community of faith. Some scholars state that at the time of Jesus, it had also become one of the ways that one publicly declared allegiance to a particular rabbi or teacher or doctrine. And so the followers of John the Baptist received the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, which was a baptism acknowledging the need to change your life and to receive the Messiah whenever he came. In fact, the picture here is a picture of what's called a mikvah, which was a Jewish cleansing pool outside the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. And basically, see all the steps that led down to the center pool, and people would go into these pools and wash themselves, not like they were taking a bath, but just literally using water as a symbolic way of washing away or cleansing their sins. But after John the Baptist's was dead, we find his disciples basically were baptized in the name of Jesus in recognition of his teachings. But following Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, there was a whole new dimension added to the idea of baptism. In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans 6:3-4. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, what Paul was saying is what you're doing when you're baptized in water is saying that who I used to be is dead. I lower the person into the water. The water overwhelms them in the same way that the grave overwhelms the deceased body. And basically saying that person I was before I knew Christ, I am willing to let go and let it die. It is no longer who I am. And when they come out of the water, he says, it's just like the resurrection. They leave behind the old man and they come up out of the water a new person. Now, it's important to understand that there's nowhere in Scripture where it tells us that that act is what cleanses and heals. That I don't get saved by being baptized. Rather, if I am saved, I will be baptized as a way of giving public demonstration, a dramatic presentation of the fact that I have given my life to Jesus Christ. That's why I just love doing our baptisms. We do it down at the Whitworth Aquatic Center there in their pool. And it's so fun because you got this room full of people, and people always invite their friends and family. A lot of unsaved friends come to witness this strange event because they want to be kind to their daughters and uncles and relatives and so forth. So they all show up, and there's always, of course, the lifeguard there. I guess they've heard about my baptisms, but they always have the lifeguard there on duty anytime you use the pool. And I often wonder whether they're a Christian or not because they're sitting there watching this whole affair and how strange this must seem. You know, first they see us get the snakes out and handle those. No. But, you know, it's got to be kind of that thought in their mind of, okay, what's this going to be all about? Or when we go to Israel and we baptize in the Jordan River, there's all these tour groups that are just going there to see what's happening. And they stand around and watch. And, you know, the Japanese are all there. Click, 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 click. All these pictures going and stuff like that. And I always think to myself, you know, here's these non-Christians. They're kind of observing this thing and thinking, man, that water's cold. Why are they doing that, you know? That's why I'm wearing a wetsuit. But the bottom line is, It's an odd thing in the eyes of the world. It's a peculiar thing. But why do we do it? Because Jesus said to do it, because it is a way in which I can declare that my old life, I'm giving it up. Or like the old Indian hymn said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none may go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. It's a public confession of his lordship over my life. Additionally, Peter instructed the crowd of seekers. He says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the tense of the verbing there, it's in what we call the imperative. An imperative means something that is absolutely necessary and unavoidable. In other words, baptism is never presented as something that is optional. You know, as long as it's convenient and fits into my schedule. Rather, it says if somebody is really and truly a follower of Christ, they give evidence to that fact by the public confession of their faith through water baptism. And as I've explained in a previous message, it was to be done in the name of Jesus Christ or an acknowledgement of his lordship, his leadership, his mastery over someone's life. I know that for myself, I hesitated to be baptized a week after I'd given my life to Christ because I knew that if I were baptized, suddenly, you know, the candy bar would be out of the wrapper, that everybody would know. You know what? When you take the wrapper off the candy bar, it's usually advisable to eat it. You know, it doesn't have good shelf life when it's the hand of a kid. And the bottom line is you're committed. When you strip the wrapper off, you're committed. And I knew that if I were to be baptized publicly, I could no longer continue to hang out in the park with my druggy buddies and pretend that I just wasn't interested today. But I was going to come out of the closet and publicly say, I am a follower of Jesus. I mean, why not come out of the closet as a Christian? Everybody else is coming out of their closets. You know? Why don't we come out of ours? You know? Why don't we come out of our and just say, look, I'm a follower of Jesus. And baptism is one of those key steps in that process. I can't ultimately explain it, but I just know that when I came out of the closet and I was baptized in Christ, it changed me in the sense that I was no longer ashamed to say who I was in reality. That I was willing to shed all of the other images that I had so carefully donned and crafted in my life as a presentation of who I was. And suddenly, I was just going to wear one garment, and that garment said, Christian. I was going to be defined from that moment on as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Even the word baptism suggests this kind of all-encompassing absorption in Christ. One of the ways we understand the meaning of a particular ancient word is how was that word used in comparison to other ancient and often secular writings. One such example is interesting. It comes from a Greek physician and poet by the name of Nicander, who left for us, for posterity, a recipe for making pickles. But he used two key words, bapto and baptizo. Baptizo is the word that is translated to baptize, and it differs from bapto, we know, by the way that he uses it. In his recipe for making pickles, he said basically that you first take the vegetable, and you dip it or you bapto it in the hot water. You scald it in the hot water. But then he says you take it and transfer it to the vinegar solution and you baptizo it. What's the difference? To be baptoed is basically to be touched by the water and then removed. But to be baptizoed means that you are now immersed in a new solution that transforms and saturates who you are. Hence, we find that baptism is a statement of a permanent change. That Christ now dwells both within as well as without. He has saturated my being. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Literally, it means to be completely enveloped by the person of Jesus Christ. That he's fully enveloped in my life. But you see, this is why baptism means nothing. It's just simply a public washing if it isn't preceded by a heart of surrender and repentance to God. That if I have truly surrendered my life to Christ, then I'm also willing to do the public testimony of what God has actually done in my life. Because I've given my life to Christ, I have been now saturated by Christ. And I say this to some of you, it may seem like, well, this is so remedial. I mean, don't we all know this? I'm sad to say we don't. I'm sad to say we don't all know this. There are many of us who simply have been exposed to Christianity all our life, but we have never been saturated by Christ. We do what we do out of practice. We do what we do out of tradition. We do what we do because it's familiar. I remember having a relative saying to me, he was part of a Christian organization that's a little bit left of center, and he says, well, the only reason I go there is because that's where I grew up and I know everybody who's there and it's just comfortable. But I don't really subscribe to their teaching any longer. And I thought, how sad. How sad. What you do is a practice of, well, it's convenient, it's comfortable, it's what I've done all my life. That doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who has believed and had that change of mind. They have been so convinced of the truth of God that they're willing to commit their life to a total saturation and envelopment of Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And this is why I'm very concerned, even in our seeker-sensitive approach to doing ministry and evangelism today, because we find that in our effort not to offend people, we don't really do what they need to have done to them. You cannot get saved without first being offended. I'm sorry. The truth is offended. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. He said, I would separate households, I would separate marriages, I'd separate families, because some people saying, we hate that message. Jeremiah the prophet said, the false prophets lie to my people, they don't minister to the wound of my people, and then they turn around and say, peace, peace, peace to you, and he said, when there is no peace. No, the truth of God does cut to the heart. I ran away from the gospel. For the first 19 years of my life, every time I saw a Christian, I turned and went the other way. I'd go blocks out of my way to avoid having to see one of those idiots on the corner with a tract in their hand. Because I hated the truth. I hated the reality of my own sin. But as Thompson said in his great poem about the hound of heaven, he says, I ran and I ran and I ran and ran, and finally in exhaustion I stopped and I turned around and realized the one I had been running from was the one whom I had been pursuing all my life. The very thing I'd been trying to escape was the thing that I'd been looking for, a thing that could take away the guilt and the shame of my sins and my transgressions and could make me whole inside. The one peace that I had been desiring was the peace that came through trusting in Christ. I just simply say to you, friend, that, you know, don't trust in your attendance and in your tradition and your history and your family linkage or any of those kind of things until your mind has been changed about you. Until you can look at the cross of Christ and say, He is there because of me. You probably really don't know what it means to be a Christian. You probably really haven't come to that true saving faith. You don't understand when Paul says, I hate the garment spotted by the flesh. Until you can look at those things that have controlled your life and say, God, I hate this thing that controls my life. This thing that separates me from you. Well, it becomes questionable whether or not you really do know him. Because if you still love those things and you go to sleep each night happily loving those things, it's likely you don't really know him. You just know of him. You know about him. You've heard it. And maybe you've sat here. I've had people tell me they sat in these pews for 6 years not knowing him. And then one day the light went on. And they realized, I need to get saved. And that may be you. That may be you. I can't figure out why anybody would sit here that long listening to me. But, well, I know. One guy told me it was the chicks. Anyway, but, so I guess he wasn't really paying attention. But you have to ask that question, friend. Do you really know him? Do you really know him? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there are those here this morning, I suspect there are who have never had that encounter with you, have never come to the place of really facing honestly and truly that they are sinners, that it's their sin that put Christ on the cross. It was necessary for him to die because of the things that we have done and the things we continue to do. And there's nothing we can undo about his death. But we can come, Lord, and say, we admit, Lord, he died for us. It was my sins that put him there. And I ask you to forgive me for my sins that put him on a cross. That every time I transgress your word as a Christian, Lord, even though I may be a true believer, I have to be brought back to that cross and realize that Jesus died to forgive that sin. And that hopefully that realization will make me sorrow enough over what I have just done or thought or said that I'll find myself repenting again. That my life might be marked by the pathway of repentance. That as Chambers said, we can never become more than who we are at the moment when we are on our face at the foot of the cross. That is our highest moment, lowly esteemed by men, but highly esteemed by God. We come to the foot of your cross, O God, and we say, Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my sins. Knowing that, Lord, that's the very moment that you have been waiting for since the beginning of eternity. You've been waiting for us to come to that moment where we'd say, Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. I pray for those who have never prayed that prayer today that they would pray it now and receive the grace that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.